to Luke's gospel one more time. As I said last week, this is going to be a very short three-week series on soil analysis. How do we, as believers who want to be that healthy soil, and I just remind you of the way in which the parable of the soils ends. But the seed on the good soil, that's the seed that the farmer, and I love the language of the parables of the soil, the seed that the farmer scatters on the ground, that falls on our hearts, right? The seed on this good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, who retain it. It becomes part of us, and by persevering, produce a crop. That's our goal, to be that good fruit, and we're spending a couple of weeks talking about how do we make our soil even more healthy here. What can we do? And next week we're going to talk about, in particular, the evaluation process. This week, what are those elements of really good, healthy soil that will, as that parable in Luke 13 that we began with says, cause it to bear fruit? And we're going to just do some work over the next few weeks, working on healthy soil. Father, thank you for the opportunity one more time to gather around your word. Thank you for the reminder that your seed is there. The word is there, and we just got to let it grow in our hearts. And Father, we look forward to seeing fruit right here at the corner of 10th and O. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 13, this parable that has been kind of directing our thinking. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went out to look for fruit on it, but he could not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, that is a really long phrase, the man who took care of the vineyard, for a single compound word in Greek, vineyard worker. That vineyard worker is going to be kind of the key person in our parable. So he said to the vineyard worker, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on the fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up my soil? And we talked about farmers, chicken farmers who get rid of chickens that don't produce, and orchardists who get rid of trees that don't produce. There's some stewardship issues here, right? About being a good steward of this garden and wanting to get the very best harvest and everything else out of it. Cut it down. Why should it use up my soil? Sir, the vineyard worker replied, leave it alone for one more year. One more season, right? One more season. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. Luke, the doctor, is writing this parable. And we don't know a lot about Dr. Luke's background, except that he's Greek, and he's not from the Judea. He's not from where the other gospel writers are from. And what's interesting right here is that Luke uses two words, dig and throw manure. Really, that's what fertilize literally means. It means throw manure. Use farm language here if we want to, right? Dig around it and throw manure. Luke is the only one who uses these words. Matthew, the tax collector, uses much cleaner language to talk about the farmer. Mark, the city boy from Jerusalem, uses different language. And John, the fisherman, who I can relate to, who knows very little about farming, doesn't even give this parable. But Luke, the doctor, talks about digging around the tree and throwing manure to amend the soil as that job the vineyard worker is going to do. If it bears fruit next year, wonderful. My Bible says fine with an exclamation point. You need a better word right there. If it bears fruit next year, incredible. If not, then cut it down. Jesus' conversation about repentance and following him and everything else that's going on at the end of the gospel with his followers in the first century, and a word from the Holy Spirit for the church in Anacortes in the 21st century. Last week, I made three quick comments about reading parables, and I just want to remind you of them. The second one was that endings matter. we pay special attention to the tension at the end. And this was last week's message, that we end this parable not knowing. Does it bother anybody that we don't know how this parable, how this story ends? We don't know what happened when the farmer came back next year, right? We don't know what happened. And this is intentional. Parables work this way for two reasons. One, because I'm not supposed to know how God is working in your life, and you don't know how God is working in my life. So there is a little bit of that going on here, right? But even more so, we're supposed to put ourselves into this parable and say, where is the fruit in my life? And when God comes back next season, what is he going to find? I mean, it allows us to put ourselves into this parable. The third item I mentioned last week was that context matters and that often parables explain themselves. Like the parable of the soils, where Jesus says, this is what it means. That good soil is like a noble, good heart, which when it hears the word and retains the word and then perseveres through all the difficulties of life, then it produces that incredible crop. It's the first one I just want to focus on just for a little bit this morning, because I'm going to violate this rule. That parables are not allegories, they are parables. Right? And so in a parable, the idea is you find that the core point, and you just hang on it. And a lot of the other things kind of fade away. It's that main point that's the most important in a parable. And I'm going to violate that rule just a little bit this morning. So there's going to be an occasional allegory warning during my message. Because this parable has some layers that I think really reveal what's going on as that vineyard worker. And I'm becoming more and more convinced that vineyard worker really is a picture of Jesus, who loves his church and is advocating for us in heaven right now, and is indeed digging and amending the soil of our hearts to grow a larger and larger harvest. So we start by saying this. This vineyard worker really, really cares about this tree. Why this tree in particular? We don't know. But what I do know is, I hope that tree's me. Right? I mean, wouldn't you like to be that one tree that Jesus cares enough about? I asked this question of myself. What has he been doing the previous 10 years to this tree, right? Did anybody think that when they read this parable? What has this guy been doing the previous 10 years? There is just this sense in these agricultural parables, especially this one, that Jesus just loves. We don't know what he's been doing, but he loves this tree so much that he's willing to stand up to the owner and say, give me one more year with this tree. Give me one more season with this tree. The language in the Greek and Aramaic is so much more personal than fine, if it bears fruit then. It really is passionate here. How much this farmer, this vineyard worker cares for this tree. And how much he loves those of us who are growing in his vineyard. I start with that we can't read this parable any other way than as a parable of incredible grace as God looks at us. And scripture is clear that the season we have right now is always grace. As God is waiting for us to bear fruit, this is God's patience. This is God's kindness at work. And for those of you who want to just dig a little deeper into this part of the parable, I would recommend Spurgeon's sermon on this text. It's included in my sermon notes. Second, that timing issue once more. Both that it's been years in the garden, that it's been another year waiting. This waitingness, this tension of not knowing what's happened, of what's happening is so that I'm not looking at the fruit in your tree and you're not looking at the fruit on my tree, but that we are we're applying this to ourselves. I mean, that tension is there for that reason. In the same way that the tension at the end of the parable of the prodigal son, which ends not with the prodigal at his father's great celebration, but with the elder son out in the field who refuses to go in and celebrate. And that tension of not knowing whether the elder son is going to go into the party is there intentionally, because I'm supposed to identify with the elder son who doesn't know, who we don't know if he actually is reconciled to his brother, is reconciled to his father. And here, we're supposed to just ask some really difficult questions. This is one of those evaluation parables where we look at our own lives and say, is there fruit there? And how can I be more open to Jesus digging around and Jesus fertilizing? Those two words, dig around and fertilize, as I said, they are unique to Luke's gospel, which I find just fascinating that the doctor uses this language. But that's kind of a Bible nerd topic. What's really important is what they mean. And to dig around, to loosen the soil, to allow it to produce an environment where the nutrients can sink in, right? And Roger told me about taking a beater bar to some trees and actually breaking the soil up that way. This is a violent action on the vineyard worker's part. I just, as I've said before, I just can't imagine that the soil actually enjoys being plowed. I mean, you ever get that sense that, and then to throw manure, to amend the soil, and to add the very nutrients we need that come not from ourselves but come from God to this soil. Digging around, to break it up, to actually make it possible for us to receive the word and retain it and persevere, and then to amend it to give us the very things we need. And the number one thing that the farmer, vineyard worker adds to this soil we find in these parables is the word itself. And so we're going to start there in our conversation. There is one negative part of this, of these soil parables. And that is, if we go back to that parable of the soils, where the farmer goes out and he sows on paths, and he sows on rocky soil, and some of the seed falls in weedy soil, and those soils don't produce a harvest. The path, the birds come and take it away. The rocky soil, the sprout starts, because that soil warms up quickly, but it can't get to the nutrients deep in the soil, and it withers as the sun comes up. And the soil with the weeds, where the seed, where the new plant is choked out by the concerns and the worries of the day. Beautiful pictures of something that has to be, did you see it? Removed from the soil. You can look around farmers' fields on this rock we call islands out here and see piles of rocks in the corner of fields, because every time it gets plowed, it just seems that there are new rocks in this field, right? I mean, and I grew up doing some digging on Whidbey Island, some of the most beautiful volcanic soil anywhere in the world, right there in central Whidbey, where my grandfather would grow his corn, and it just seemed every year we would road till it up and there would be new rocks. Where do those rocks come from? Who knows? They just seem to be, every year there's new rocks that need to be removed. Yeah, we are in the business of removing rocks. We are in the business of identifying and getting rid of weeds, those things which would choke off our dedication, our fruit-producing ability. This is dangerous to say, but I do have a method for avoiding garden work in my yard. You all know what my method is, right? Early in the year, early in the spring, I ask Lori if she needs some help gardening. And I go out and I pick a plant instead of a weed and weed it out, and I don't get asked to help for the rest of the summer, rest of the spring. That's my method. The idea being that she doesn't want me to pick out the good stuff. How do you identify those weeds in our soil? And the answer is very interesting. The answer is not by focusing on the weeds. Now, you can do a very serious study, and we have some acquaintances who have been out at the Extension Center in Mount Vernon along Old Memorial Highway who've done their master's and PhD work there on identifying and getting rid of weeds. We've had some nice talks with some of those Hardy's friends out at the Extension Center, and they do spend quite a bit of time with weeds. However, for us, I'm going to suggest something a little different. I'm going to suggest that we take the same approach to identifying weeds that the Secret Service and FBI take to identifying counterfeit money. I lived for 4 years in downtown Minneapolis. Well, I lived just outside of downtown. Church was in downtown Minneapolis. And we had several friends of the church who worked at the Minneapolis National, or the Reserve, the Federal Reserve Bank right there in downtown Minneapolis. And occasionally we would be walking downtown and you'd see this big truck pull through, and there was a long driveway that went down and there were some chimneys going up. And those trucks were filled with money. And they'd be taking it down into the basement of the Federal Reserve Building in Minneapolis to burn it. And I was just fascinated with the idea that they're taking all that money down there to burn it. So I asked somebody about that, and I got a tour of the reserve, and they don't take you down to that part of it. But where they did give us a tour of was where they do the instruction for the social for the Secret Service, the FBI people, all the federal agencies who look at counterfeit money. And what they do is for this 1 week or 10 day training they do, they look, they live with money, real money. For the whole week, they never see a counterfeit bill. They smell, they feel, they even taste. Yes, they even taste real money. Now, I don't know with this newer money with all the extra fibers and stuff in it, whether they still do the tasting part. The idea being that if you live with and get to know the real thing that well, you'll be able to identify the counterfeit. And I think that's what's happening for an effective weed removal program. Not focusing so much on the weeds, but really focusing on God's truth, receiving it, retaining it, persevering in it, spending that week with it where you feel it and see it and hold it up to light and smell it. And you know, the Bible even uses the illustration of tasting God's word. Taste and see that it is good. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture of this preparation for receiving the seed. I think it's more a positive than that. And I just want to suggest that these three soils that come before the good soil, I don't think the farmer has given up on them. My wife, the gardener, comes from a large family of farmers. Both grandparents on both sides had large wheat, small grain farms. Were very, very successful farmers, and I just can't imagine sitting with father-in-law or Grandpa Knapp and him saying, "Ah, I've given up on that quarter. I'm not even going to plow it anymore." I just can't imagine that. What I can imagine them saying is, "I've got a quarter that needs more attention. I've got a quarter that needs more rocks removed. I've got a quarter." Now, I know exactly what her dad, Bill, would say about the weed, because he was the master of removing weeds from fields. He had it down to a science. That they wouldn't give up on it. They would just put extra work into it, because You know, one thing you know about that vineyard worker is they love their plants. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture of how God works with us. And I think this is just getting rid of what's there is only the start. If we only define ourselves by, well, we've got the rocks and the weeds gone, we're only at the starting point for becoming healthy soil. Because what makes the soil healthy is not so much what's been removed from it. What we're going to find is that what makes our soil healthy is what gets added to it. So how do we make this incredibly important break from these agricultural pictures of this good soil in Luke 8 that that receives and retains and then perseveres to create a crop, of this good soil in Luke 13 that the vine dresser has dug into, has plowed over, has opened up so that it can receive the nutrients, and then has fertilized. It's just so true that fertilizer in the first century means the same thing that fertilizer in the 21st century means. You know, the primary element is the same. Manure, that's the word. What are those things? What are those elements we add to our soil that make us healthy? This word healthy comes from the work we did several years ago in congregational vitality. And what it means is, healthy means pursuing Christ, and producing fruit means pursuing Christ's priorities in this world. That's really what we're talking about. When we say healthy soil, we mean soil that is pursuing Jesus, a heart that's pursuing Jesus, and our fruit is pursuing his priorities in this world. So that's kind of our short, sweet definition of what we're talking about. And fortunately for us, a lot of work has been done on this. It is not just the Extension Center, you know, 10 miles down Memorial Highway in Mount Vernon, that's doing work on what needs to be amended to the soil, added to the soil to make it healthy. Churches have looked at this. And over the past 2,000 years, Christians have said, what is it that makes healthy soil? What is it that makes hearts ready to produce? And it gets summarized a lot of different ways. I've taken a 10-marker summary from Congregational Vitality, and which I think does a beautiful job of just kind of helping us think well about what amends the soil. Remember, we're going to look at healthy soil, and so we know and we can identify when it's not healthy. And these 10 markers, they're listed in your notes. They're also listed in your bulletin, and I did that for a reason. Because I'm going to challenge you over this coming week to look over these 10 markers. I've divided them up into groups of two. That means five times this week. I didn't love you to open up to grab your notes, that insert in your bulletin, and pull out your Bible and just explore these missional markers. Because next week we're going to do some work applying them to our lives. The centrality of the Word of God. I hope you knew we were going to start there. That's the first thing that gets added to soil so we can produce a harvest. A life-transforming walk with Jesus. Remember, a healthy soil is soil that is turned towards Jesus. Intentional evangelism, that is being ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Transforming communities through compassion and mercy. A global perspective, the whole missions thing, compelling Christian community, and I'm going to say, as just one tiny little element of what it means to have a Christian community, it was so nice to share a meal with some of you last week. It'd been 2 years since we'd had just everybody get together and have a meal downstairs kind of thing, and for those of you who were there, great. If you weren't there, March 13th, we're going to have our next one. And the kids have told me that the mask mandate will be, you think, gone by then? Oh, March 21st. Oh, well, we might have to wear our masks downstairs. But We're getting closer and closer. We can just feel so free to gather. Heartfelt worship, generous and sacrificial living, a culture of godly leadership. And I just, I've already given you a little bit of my thinking about that. And then fruitful organizational structures that help us get the job done without the structure absorbing too much energy. Congregational vitality starts with studying healthy systems, soils, over the last 2,000 years and saying, what makes those healthy? And these are 10 things that do. In thinking about churches, there are healthy church systems. Thinking about soils, this is healthy soils. For me, this is my heart. Because remember, the soil is that heart that the word falls on. The key question, how is that farmer in the vineyard owner in Jesus' parable, how is he going to evaluate whether that fig tree stands after the year, after the season? And I'm going to suggest this as our test. Are we pursuing Christ, and are we pursuing his priorities in this world? That is going to be our shorthand for evaluation. In next week's sermon, we're going to get a little bit deeper into this, and I'm going to give you some more tools to take home. And I just say one quick thing here that both the content, these 10 things are come out of some really intense looking at the church, but their content and the order is important. That I'm starting with the centrality of God's word. I'm starting with a life-transforming walk. I'm starting with a global perspective. You know, I'm starting there in terms of my evaluation, and that's what I'm going to ask for you all as well. I want to do something fun with you though. Farming is hard work. Gardening is hard work, and evaluation is hard work. So I want to just end with something I hope is encouraging. There's my new word, Thad. Thank you for I got that word now, right? From Thad this morning. I said at the very beginning that I was amazed once again how many times this agricultural tree picture comes up in the Bible. I just this week as I'm trying to grapple with this stuff, I'm just amazed at how many times this picture comes up. From the very first chapter and the very last chapter of Scripture, which they gather around a tree at the very beginning and God's people gather around a tree at the very end, right? The tree of life at the beginning and this tree of life that's giving healing to the nations that out of which flows this river and the leaves are just healing the nations. I mean, trees are really, really important in the Bible. That there's this this stump of Jesse that's going to grow into be this great tree, the church. In Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's dream about this tree that takes over the whole world. These trees are really, really important. And I love it. And I want to take you to three really quick tree pictures to encourage you as that tree that Jesus really, really, really loves. The first one comes out of Psalm 1. And the idea here is that healthy soil, being a healthy soil, that congregational vitality, that producing fruit and having our priorities line up with what Jesus is doing, all the ways we talk about this really puts us in the realm of wisdom thinking in the Bible. We're in the wisdom arena now of allowing God's word to really begin to sink deeply. It's the word that is the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 5. It's the word that dwells deeply in our hearts and allows us to speak to one another in Colossians. You know, it's that word in 1 Timothy that allows us to be prepared for ministry. I mean, it's that word that needs to sink deeply in. So listen to this agricultural picture of the word. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. That that putting ourselves in a place in which God's word is just dwelling in us richly, like Colossians phrase again, allows us to be this kind of follower of Jesus. Yielding our fruit in season, leaves do not wither, prospering in as we're seeking Jesus' priorities in this world. Let's put Psalm 1 on your list of tree passages to read. Secondly, I just when I think about trees in Scripture, I think of how special it is to be a tree that God is working on. In Romans chapter 11, Paul pictures God's people as this tree. And he's talking mostly to Gentiles. And he says, he's talking to us, and he says, you're like this branch that's been cut off of a wild tree, that's been grafted onto in a move of incredible grace and love of God. We've been taken from that wild tree. We've been grafted onto the tree of the people of God. So we join the people of God at everywhere, all times, all places. Now we're part of that tree. It says, consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you. If you do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft us in again. After all, if you are cut off from an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to our own nature, we're grafted onto this cultivated, his own olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in? As incredible as it is to have been, to have experienced God's work in your life and in my life of grafting us onto his tree, God says we can't presume on grace. And I love Romans 11, the picture of being grafted into this incredible tree of God's promise, and be given that incredible privilege. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And going back to the prophets, in Ezekiel 17, there is a picture of this great eagle who takes a top of a tree and he carries it to a mountain and he plants it there. And that tree grows. This beautiful, beautiful picture. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and I'll plant it. I'll break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I'll plant it. And it will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it, which is a beautiful picture of God's tree ministering to the nations. It's a beautiful picture. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They'll find shelter in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree, and I make the low tree grow tall. And just in case you missed where we belong in this picture, we're the low tree that gets carried up to the mountain and planted. I dry up the green tree, but I make the tree that was dry and desperate flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. We have a God who has incredible plans for his tree. That's what Ezekiel 17 is about. I welcome you to God's vineyard. And I'm excited about fruit that will grow right here. Father, thank you for the incredible privilege of being included in your garden, of being invited to enter in. And Father, I ask that as we do the work of receiving your amending amendment that's in our lives, that we would see the blessing of new fruit right here. In Jesus' name, amen. So the good news